And about that one that we have spoken so many glorious things, we are to speak tonight concerning his death. Such a subject as the death of Christ would occupy us for many nights. But this evening we will give a synopsis of what has been upon our heart, the substance of much meditation, in a few words, to say that which is very important concerning the death of the Lord. There is a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible, from the Pentateuch to the Revelation. It's the scarlet thread of the Bible's testimony to the death of Christ. The Pentateuch shows us the necessity of that death. In Leviticus, we have a beautiful foreshadowing of the death of Christ in those offerings of old. In the book of the Psalms, we have the experience of the sufferer. There is nowhere else in the Bible where we have the inward feelings of the Lord Jesus, as in some of those beautiful Psalms. In the prophecies, we have the great foretelling of the death of the Lord. And when we come to the lovely gospel, God has given us a fourfold account so that we might see the completion of that work that was on the heart of God before the world began. For the Lamb was set apart to suffer even in the ages of eternity. When we come to the epistles, we have the doctrines relating to his death, while in the Acts we have the preaching of it in the glorious gospel. That unlimited provision made by our Lord Jesus for every man, and yet limited alone to those who receive it by an act of faith. Thank God that we are amongst those who have, many of us here, received his death on our account. The exhibition of his death will be seen in eternity, and the book of the Revelation shows us the final marvelous exhibitions of the results of his death on earth and in eternity itself. What a scarlet thread it is. Now, shall we read a few scriptures beginning in the book of Exodus, chapter 27. I'd like to read here a little about the altar for Israel in the tent, tabernacle long ago. Exodus 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. It's only one verse, but it would take us all the meeting to describe the wonders of this verse as it points to the death of the Savior. The first account of the altar, its materials, its dimensions, and the fact that it was 4 square. Now, shall we read, please, in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. Verse 45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou, or why didst thou forsake me? Now, shall we read, please, in Luke's account, passing over Mark, to which we may refer, Luke chapter 23. And here you will notice that there is no cry of forsakenness, no Eli Lama Sabachthani here at Calvary. But let us see what we have here. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And then we have the lovely account of the conversion of this dying robber at the cross. John chapter 19. What a delightful account we have here of the moment of death. Shall we look down, please, at verse 28? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, tetelestia, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now let us read, please, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. First Peter, chapter 2. Verse 21, For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, or his cause, to the one that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the only place he did bear sin, that we being dead to sins, through that death we have been made dead to sin, and we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop. The word here is the overseer of your souls. Now there are many, many other scriptures that we could read concerning the death of our Lord Jesus, and some of them we may refer to. The wonder of the death of Christ may lose its effect upon us because of our familiarity with it. We speak so often of the death of Christ that perhaps the implications and the fact that he was the Son of God could lose its desired effect upon our hearts. I trust that we may approach the subject with such reverence and godly fear that ere we leave the gathering in a few minutes, we will indeed bow at his feet and again thank God for that wondrous death that has brought such limitless blessings within our reach. The Lord Jesus suffering even unto death, the death of the cross. He never passed through dying. We often sing, Dear Dying Lamb, but the Lord was never a dying lamb. The process of death with us is altogether different than what he passed through. Whenever our end comes, we weaken, and we pass through the process of dying, and then finally death comes. But with the Lord Jesus, there was no process of weakness. He was alive, crying with a loud voice, and then death. By an act of his own will. The Bible says, No man hath power over his spirit, to retain his spirit in the day of death. Yes, there was one man that had. And of that man we are going to speak, and of the nature of his death and its meaning, as the Lord might help us here tonight. Now I propose to base what I'm going to say upon the character of the altar in Exodus 27. We have read some very beautiful things about the altar, even in Exodus 27 and verse 1. The altar was the largest of all the furnishings of the tabernacle. You could miss seeing the labor, and perhaps if you had been in the holy place, you would have seen how insignificant in size and dimension was the table of the showbread. And even the ark itself, it was a very small casket, a very small box. But whenever we think of the ark, it was the largest of all the items that God gave the pattern to Moses for preparation. It would contain all the other items. We could put the ark, the golden candlestick, the table of the showbread, and all the different articles and furnishings of the tabernacle would easily fit inside the altar. Now why I'm saying that is this, that in the mind of God, no one could miss the altar. The altar is important in the thoughts of God. There are many very, very intriguing things in the Bible. There are many great doctrines that are hidden in the Bible that we need to dig up. But there's one great truth that God keeps at the very forefront of the Scriptures. And in all our ministry it should be kept to the forefront. And a gospel preaching without the mention of it is invalid. And all our ministry and worship takes character from it. And that is the place we give to God's altar. And I trust from this platform at all times, Calvary, the death, and the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus might have its true and rightful place. The altar is preeminent in the thoughts of God. The death of Christ is the very keystone of the arch of Christianity. Without his death, there would be no blessing for man, no glory to the Father, and no heaven for us at the end of the journey. Oh, what a wonderful thing is the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, the altar to me is one of the most significant of all the items in the tabernacle for many, many reasons. Its dimensions and the things by which it was covered. A little while ago, I was in Philadelphia, and a brother sent to me, out in the country at Lancaster, the Mennonites had built a tabernacle, and it's built to the exact dimensions of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so I thought I'd love to go and see this tabernacle. So I went out in the automobile, and when I got there was a busload of clergymen from North Carolina that had arrived, young ministers. And they were about to go in, about 25 of them, to see this tabernacle. So I joined the band for the day, only for the day. And we went in to walk around this tabernacle. And after we had seen some of it, we came to the altar. There, standing in the courtyard. It's really a magnificent replica of God's tabernacle of long ago, beautifully done. And the altar was there, and we stood and looked at that altar, and the guy, the young Mennonite man there, he began to explain the dimensions of the altar and so on. So I said to him, how did they move this altar? He asked for questions. I said, how did they move this altar? He said it was a very heavy thing to move. It had to be lifted on the shoulders of the Levites. And then I said, have you ever thought about how this altar was covered? He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you know, when they carried the altar, they always covered it, like all the other items in the tabernacle. He said, I know that it was covered with a badger skin on the outside, and no one knows whether it was a badger skin or a seal skin. And then I said to him, yes, it's true, there was a badger skin, but as well as a badger skin, there was a purple cloth. The only purple cloth And all this tabernacle system was reserved for the altar. And the purple cloth covered the altar and its horns, and the beauty of that altar was hidden in a purple cloth. And then over the purple cloth there went the badger skins. And of course all these men stood around and they looked at me. Then maybe they thought I was Aaron, come to life. And then we talked a little about it, and I said to these young men, I said, could any of you gentlemen suggest a reason why God would reserve a purple cloth for his altar? None of them knew the answer. Well, I said in a very humble way, I'll tell you. Purple is the color of glory. It's the glory of the sovereign. And I said, God associates the glory of the sovereign with the sufferings of the Lamb. The sufferings of the Lamb and the glory of the sovereign. And then I said, do you remember what happened at Calvary? There were two men at Calvary that died while the Lord was on that cross. And one of them looked and he saw the purple. And the other one looked and he saw the badger skin. The dying thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He saw the purple. And standing there under the sun, I could see the tears fill some of their eyes. And I said, gentlemen, almost 40 years ago, I saw the purple, the glory of the one that suffered. We had a wonderful day that day looking at that wonderful altar. Now, I have always been thrilled in studying the altar. But the thing that I'm going to mention about the altar is something we didn't speak about that day, is the fact that the altar was four square. That is, each of its sides were equal, and it was four square. There's not so many four square things in the Bible, but there are four square things that have always entranced me because they bring before us the Lord Jesus in four ways. There's a four-square altar, and it speaks of the sufficiency of the sacrifice to meet the need of the whole world. You see, being four-square tells us that north, south, east, and west are all included. And men can come to that altar from every part of the world. And I love the words of John 3:16. I don't know whether it's hanging here or not, but it ought to be. Because that's the Magna Carta of all gospel preaching. For God so loved the world. You ought to get that text up here. Maybe it's covered here, is it? It was there before. We better get it up. You know, at the end of a gospel meeting, when Brother Campbell and I were preaching and went down to the door, a girl was going out, and she said to Mr. Campbell, she said, I got saved tonight. And the old man was 90 years of age at the time, but his mind was very, very clear. And he said to her, which part of the meeting? See, all preachers want people to be saved in their part, even when you're 90. And so, which part? And the girl looked up and she said, in neither part. She said, I was saved reading John 3:16, hanging behind you two men on the platform. So you see, God uses his word in the salvation of souls. And that's a lovely verse, for God so loved the world. That's the world of lost man. That's the cosmos. That's the world of sinners. And I'm one of those that believe with all my heart that the provision at Calvary is sufficient to meet the need north, south, east, and west. The altar is four square. So this altar, it brings before us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The next four-square thing is the golden altar. And the golden altar, of course, is the altar of incense. And it tells us of the Savior. He's able to save to the end. At Calvary, he was my sacrifice. But on the throne, he is my Savior. And all believers can come to him, no matter where they may be. That golden altar is also four square. You can come from the belly of a fish, or from a den of lions, or from any corner of the globe. There's always a welcome at the throne of grace. And then we think of the breastplate that I mentioned the other evening. It was four square, and it tells of the sympathy the sympathizer that we have in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the sympathizer, and He sympathizes with all His people, north, south, east, and west. There's not a child of God in the world this evening, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, wherever he may be, but he's born upon the heart of the true sympathizer. And then when life's journey is over, we're going to the city which lieth four square. And we'll all be welcome there. Its gates will never close upon a person who has been redeemed by the blood of the altar. And one day soon, from every kindred of earth will come, and all the people of God will be gathered inside the veil. There we have the sovereign. So when I put those four together, I see the sacrifice, the Savior, the sympathizer, and the sovereign Lord who will bring us home. The altar was four square. Now I'm going to base what I would like to say about the death of Christ upon the four sides of the altar. Now first of all, if we were to stand at that altar, literally, and go around its four sides, we would find great teaching, typically wrapped up on each side of the altar. Years ago, in studying the Epistle to the Romans, I was able to fit in the four sides of the altar and what took place there. And we want to speak not only of what took place at the four sides of the altar, but I want to look for a little while at four presentations of his death in the four Gospels. And they're four square presentations. It takes them all to give us the complete view. But each of the four writers who wrote about the death of the Lord, they wrote from a different side of the altar that we might have the complete view. And they present different things and emphasize different happenings when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. And then I want to say something about four aspects of his death. And I couldn't reconcile these aspects. There are mysteries connected with the death of the Lord Jesus, but we're going to look at the four square aspect of the death of Christ. And then lastly, there are four great doctrines that are wrapped up, like the sides of the altar, four great doctrines that are wrapped up in the death of the Lord Jesus. So I'm basing it upon the fact that the altar was four square, and every side was equal, and all the happenings at each side were necessary. If you were to go to the north side of the altar, for instance, in Leviticus 1, you would find that all the animals died on the north side of the altar. The rams, the bullocks, and even that little bird, the pigeon and the turtle dove, the neck was wrung off north of the altar, and the blood was poured out on the north side. The north side is always spoken of as the side of judgment. It's the side of the throne. God's throne is in the north. And the animal died under the eye of God to make the atonement, to make the propitiation. And the great truth at the north side of the altar is this: I stand and view my substitute shedding his blood. In the book of Genesis, there's no mention of blood. But in the book of Exodus, we have the beginning of blood. And 900 times in our Bible, God mentions blood. And when I stand on the north side of the altar, I see the blood of animals flowing, the blood of lambs and rams. The knife is ever active, and the blood was all shed on the north side of the altar. And over that I have written the side of propitiation. I'm glad there was a day when I stood at the north side of the altar and saw that at the cross, the Lord Jesus, dying on that cruel tree, he was there in my very place, shedding his blood for my ransom. I hope everyone here has seen at the north side the death of Christ. But on the east side of the altar, on the second side, it was the place of the ashes. And I haven't time to go into it now, but the east side speaks of the resurrection of Christ. the sight of the sun rising. And we read those lovely words, at the rising of the sun, they found the stone rolled away from the door of that tomb, and Christ came forth into the sunlight. When he hung on the north side, it was dark. The sun refused to shine when he hung in the darkness. But when he rose the third day, the sun was shining. It was a morning without a cloud, and the sun shone on that open tomb, and he came from the grave. In the first book of Chronicles, we read that the priestly family stood on the east side of the altar to worship, and when the burnt offerings were offered, the songs began, and they began on the east side of the altar. And I have called the east side not only the site of resurrection, but it's the site of our priesthood. Propitiation at the north side where I commence. But then on the east side, I have entered into my priestly ministry, and I stand and view the risen Christ in the sunlight. And like the 120 priests in Chronicles 5, 120 persons went up into the upper room 40 days later, and they were there when the Spirit came down. That brings me to the south side. I never come to the south side of the altar, but I think of the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. For when he ascended up, he sent into the world the Paraclete, the warmth and love of another comforter, another of the same kind. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, in that lovely river, which is a literal river that will yet flow, but yet it's a typical river. And the river came from the throne of God and came out from under the threshold of the door and flowed down to a barren world by the south side of the altar. And the south side of the altar with that flowing river tells of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 7 when he said, "Out of his innards shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And when he went up to be glorified, there came down by the south side of the altar the presence of the Holy Spirit into the world. It's the site of the Paraclete. And we rejoice that we have that Paraclete with us all the way home. Every believer here has propitiation in his soul as a truth that he enjoys. He has met with God at the altar. And he has the truth of priesthood on the east side. But he has also the truth of the Paraclete to guide me and lead me home. But when we come to the west side, what happened there? Whenever the priest went in on the Day of Atonement, or went into his duties in the holy place, all the company waited. And the tabernacle was always pitched east to west. And they waited, looking westward, for the moment when he would appear in his garments for glory and beauty. As we sing, his people wait to see their great high priest again. In garments glorious he will come to claim his church and take her home. The west side is the side of the parousia, the side of his presence, the side of his coming again. And wrapped up in the death of Christ is the truth of provision made at Calvary, priesthood for the people of God, the Paraclete to preserve and guide us home. And then when the day is far spent, like the two that walked westward along the Emmaus road, when they came to the village whither they went, he was made known to them at the end of the day. And so we wait to see him, and we long to look into his lovely face. Now let us think then of the four square altar in relationship to the facts of the four Gospels. Every careful believer and every careful reader of the four Gospels must have noticed that in each account of all events relating to the Lord Jesus, and especially his death, his burial, and his resurrection, each of the four writers writing under the divine inspiration of God, and yet God used their personalities. The veil in the temple and in the tabernacle was held up upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And those four pillars holding up the veil is a beautiful type of the body, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. And I look on those four pillars simply as the four men that wrote the four Gospels. They were different types of man. They were acacia wood. But everything they wrote was under divine power. They weren't allowed to write their own thoughts. Their very thoughts were inspired. And the words, the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, is something that we hold dear today, in a day when the Bible is being torn asunder by modern man. And those men, while they were different in character, and that comes out in their writing, God has blended in a wonderful way the personality of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet he has overlaid it with gold. And everything they wrote was absolutely perfect and in keeping with the design of the Holy Spirit. Matthew worked for the greatest government on earth. He was a civil servant in the employ of the Roman emperor. And when he was saved, he came to serve the greatest sovereign that the world has ever known. And God put into the hand of that civil servant a pen to write about the majesty and meekness of the king. Mark was a Levite, he was a servant, but he was a servant that failed. He only went a third of his journey and he drew back. But God placed the pen into the hand of an imperfect servant who drew back. And he said, I want you to write about the perfect servant who never drew back. What a lovely thing to see those 16 chapters of Mark. Matthew wrote 28 chapters. If he had written one less, his gospel would not be complete. If Mark had written 17, his ministry would be too long. And in this I learn that one man is capable of preaching 28 chapters and holding the interest, and another preaches 16 chapters, which is his capability. And God uses 16 chapters. Variety of ministers and variety of duration is seen in those gospels. But when God wanted a man to write about the tenderness of Christ and the beauty of his pathway, he took a physician. And the physician begins where the others, before the others, he begins with the babe. He begins with a child. He begins with a boy. And then he introduces me to a man. In the Gospel by Luke, we have the perfections and beauty of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. But in John's Gospel, the fisherman goes into the deep waters. For they that go down to the sea in ships shall behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. The well is deep, said the woman. It's certainly true of this beautiful gospel by John. The one that leaned on his bosom, the disciple of love, he brings to our attention the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. In all the beauty of his deity, he was down here. So when they write about the death and the burial and the resurrection, they introduce those facts that bring before us the sovereignty, the majesty, the meekness, the perfection, the sympathy, and the deity of the one who died upon the cross. So when I come and look at one side of the altar, Matthew's side of the altar, the thing that impresses me here is this. Matthew writes and shows us that the death of the Lord was surrounded by supernatural happenings. Supernatural happenings. He's the writer that tells us of the darkness. The sun was darkened. He's the one that tells us of the earthquake. that took place. He tells us that the graves were opened, but no one left those graves until after his resurrection, 3 days later, but the graves were opened. He tells us that God put out the light on that day. That was no eclipse when the sun was darkened. The sun that stood still at the cry of a man, and there was no day like it before, and men have tried to explain its meaning. In the Vale of Ajalon, at the cry of Joshua, and Joshua's name is Jesus, we saw the other day in the Hebrew. But when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the sun that he made to rule the day was darkened. It withheld its rays of light. Was not an eclipse. It was a supernatural happening. God put out the lights, he drew the shades, when the mighty creator of heaven and earth hung in our guilty place as the sin-bearing substitute. The gospel by Matthew is the gospel of the trespass offering. He was restoring that which he took not away. But when I come to Mark's account, the thing that he emphasizes in all his writings of the sufferings of the Lord is the silence of the sufferer. The silence of the sufferer. Of all the Gospels, his account is marked by the silence of Christ. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb. When I want to see that enacted, I go to Mark's gospel, and I see the full-grown sheep in the shearing house. There are two figures there. The sheep before her shears is dumb. That's the full-grown animal. And the sheep is in the shearing house. He was spat upon twice in Mark's account. They plucked the hair from his cheeks. And they spat in his lovely face. They disrobed him. They mocked him. In Mark's gospel, I see him silent as he goes to Calvary, the silent Christ. But when I come to Luke's account, he tells me nothing of the cry of the Lord being forsaken. And he tells me nothing of the crown of thorns upon his lovely head. But the thing that impressed Luke as he wrote of the death of Christ was the sympathy of the one whose blood was about to be shed. His sympathy. When I was a young Christian, I got this from Dr. Anderson Berry, who was a very godly man among the early brethren. And he showed us in Luke's account those lovely words when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There, the only place on earth where it could be accomplished, there, they, the Roman soldiers in their brutality, crucified, most terrible form of death. There are 28 bones in a human hand and 27 bones in a human foot. More bones in our hands and feet than any other part of the anatomy. And those spikes. And I sometimes thank God that Thomas was absent at that first meeting. Otherwise, we never would have known that he was nailed to the cross. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet, but I would have no way of knowing it. It may be the thieves were tied with cords. They usually tied victims with ropes to the tree when they crucified them. But Thomas said, except I see the print of the nails in his hands. He was nailed on that cross. A surgeon told me some time ago, it's almost a physical impossibility to drive a spike through a man's palm without shattering a tiny bone. You might do it through one palm. But both his palms bear those cruel, cruel spikes. And both his feet, the feet that walked so humbly before God and man, he was nailed to the tree. But there was no bone broken. That lovely psalm says, I can count all my bones. God's faithfulness to his beloved Son, the Paschal Lamb, was to be without a broken bone. But we read these words, there they crucified him. Then, notice that conjunction, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. And Luke is impressed with the sympathy of his heart. I believe it was that prayer, the sympathy of his heart, that moved that dying robber. They were cursing. That robber was blaspheming the Savior when he was first crucified. But as he looked at the passive moral loveliness of Christ, he turned his languid eyes to the Lord and he said to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The sympathy of the Lord. Luke is the only one that tells us of the conversion of that dying robber in that fateful hour. But when I come to the fourth square, I leave the supernatural and the submission and the sympathy, and I come to the lovely gospel by John. And the thing that impresses John in his writing is this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And everything at the cross is the fulfillment of scripture. The fulfilling of the scripture of Psalm 69 when he said, I thirst. He wasn't asking for water. There was a vessel full of vinegar sitting at Calvary. The Lord Jesus was presented with three drinks at the cross. Three drinks. And those three drinks that he was presented with, they correlate with his three offices as the prophet, the priest, and the king. When he came first to the cross, Mark tells us that they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. It was a potent drink that was given by the sympathy of the women of Jerusalem. They brought this wine mingled with myrrh as a drug so that the nerves of the sufferers might be eased. But the Savior refused that drink. They gave me gall for my meat, but he turned it down. One of the reasons he turned it down was this. God of old said, when my priest approaches my sanctuary, he's not to come with wine. The reason that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, died in the presence of God, they came with wine. They were drunk as they officiated as priests. And God says, my priest must never offer my sacrifice with wine. And so the priestly Christ, he turned down the potent drink, was offered. But Luke in his account tells us that when he was on the cross, the soldiers, they mocked him as the king. And one of the soldiers came to him and offered him vinegar. Here he was mocked as a king. He refused the second cup. He said, I'm going to drink the cup in my kingdom, to his disciples earlier, but not now. In Luke 22, he says, I drink it anew when I set up my kingdom. But these men mocked him on the cross. So he was offered a drink before he went on the cross. But as the priest, he refused it. He was offered a drink in the midst of his sufferings as a king. But he refused it. Soldiers was touched, and I believe
believe God will not forget that soldier. The soldiers at the cross have occupied my heart many times. The sympathetic soldiers, the cruel soldiers, the disobedient soldiers, soldiers under the hand of God, doing what they should never have done, as far as their officers were concerned. But this soldier, his heart was touched, and he took the hyssop, reminding us the first Passover, there was a lamb without a broken bone. There was hyssop. There was bitter herbs. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. He took the hyssop, and he dipped it in the vinegar and the sponge, and he reached it to the lips of our blessed Redeemer. When he received that vinegar, he said, "Tetelestia, finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. All is done." And he did what you and I can never do. He put his head into a resting position. Don't think of the head of Christ slumped upon his breast, will you? The Bible says he bowed his head. The lovely word is from Matthew 8. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. Doesn't mean that he never slept, but he never rested. He found no resting place. Even when his head was filled with the dew and his locks with the drops of the Galilean night, "For thy couch was the sod, thou blessed Lamb of God, on the blue hills of dark Galilee." As I think of that, I feel like singing the chorus, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. I have room in my heart for thee." I wonder if you all made room for Christ. Believers can shut him out too, you know. We can go days and weeks without the enjoyment of his fellowship. I trust our hearts will be touched as we think of that blessed one. He bowed his head. "When I die, if that time comes, the spirit will leave the body. My head will drop." But the Lord Jesus laid his head upon his shoulder and did what no man can do. He gave up his spirit to the Father. And John is impressed that the scriptures were fulfilled. They parted his raiments that the scripture might be fulfilled. They cast lots. They gave him drink that the scripture should be fulfilled. And one of the soldiers sent to break the legs of the other, so that asphyxiation might take place, the lungs filling with blood, that their bodies might be hastily removed. And he break the legs of the first and of the other, but he bypassed the Savior. But one of the soldiers with a lancet, with a spear, advanced to do what Rome had never charged him to do. The officer said, "Break their legs." But the man's mallet hung by his side. He couldn't break the legs of Christ. And he stepped forward to do what his officer had not commanded him to do. He took the spear and he advanced to the dead body of the Redeemer. Sir Edward Denny, in that lovely hymn we sang last night, "'Tis past the dark and dreary night," has another verse in the old hymn book we used to sing out of when I was first saved in Scotland, Hymns of Light and Love. There's another verse in that hymn that goes like this: "The soldier, as he pierced thee, proved man's hatred, Lord, for thee. But then the blood that stained his spear, the Savior's love we see. In his eye was the glint of cruelty, and as he plunged it deep into the bosom of yonder form that hung on death,
that blood flowed, precious blood, that we might be redeemed. His life was given. It proves that his life was freely given, that he literally died upon that cross. Christ died for our sins.
But he was pierced, that the Scripture, in a day to come, might be fulfilled. It was not fulfilled on that occasion. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, the Scripture said. He was pierced for Israel's redemption. They're going to recognize him by that gaping wound, even as Thomas recognized him. That wound that's large enough for a human hand to be thrust into his side. In Zechariah we read, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. I underlined it 25 years ago. They shall look upon me. Hundreds of years before he came, God is saying, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, not upon him. Because the one that was pierced was the mighty Creator, the Son of God. Oh, the mystery of his death.
Let me mention four aspects of his death just for a moment. I couldn't reconcile these four aspects. They're four square. All of them are equal. The death of Christ in the Bible is viewed as an attack of Satan. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. But in the head being bruised, he'll bruise the foot of the Redeemer. The Lord Jesus was bruised. He was bruised by Satan.
The lion was there. The Savior said, deliver me from the mouth of the lion. And when I look at Calvary, I see that Satan was behind it in urging Judas to betray him, in stirring man to lead him to Calvary. Satan's power resulted in the death of Christ.
But the death of Christ, secondly, is viewed as a cruel murder.
There have been many murders in this world, but the most vicious and most cruel of all murders was the murder of Christ. And God has measured the distance to the guilty city, and this world is guilty of a murder. And God is going to judge the world for the blood that lies in its dust, the blood of Christ. In Acts 3, Peter said, ye have killed the Lord of glory.
You're become his murderers. You say, I can't understand it. Neither can I.
But as I look at one side of his death, I see Satan's power. And I write over it, he was victorious. I look again and I see it as a cruel murder, a disgraceful climax to the guilt of man. And I write over it, a violent death, victorious and violent. But the third side tells me that his death was as a sacrifice under divine judgment. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. He was there under divine judgment. He was there suffering as a sin-bearing sacrifice. All the sin of the world heaped upon him. And God dealing with him until he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.
His death was vicarious. It was a vicarious offering to put away sin once and for all.
So when I look at it, I see Satan's power. The victory of his death. I see the cruelty of man. They murdered him. The violence of his death.
But I see God judging him in the darkness. And I learn his death was vicarious.
I couldn't reconcile it. But side four, the four square death, presents this truth that no man took his life from. John 10. I have the authority to lay it down. His death was voluntary. Oh, the mystery of his death. It's foursquare. What's the four great doctrines as I walk around that death of Christ? Doctrine number one, the love of God. Creation doesn't tell me it. The ordering of the stars tells me of divine government in the heavens. If I want to know the love of God told out to full extent, I stand humbly at the cross, and over it in golden letters shine, God is love. The love of God to give Jesus to die for human guilt. The doctrine of divine love and righteousness. The second doctrine is the doctrine of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Who died on that cross? The great Creator. The great Creator became my Savior. And hanging there, his face so marred, bearing the contused wound of a rod by which they smote him on the cheek, that swelling on his cheek, the crown of thorns, 6 inches long, pierced his lovely head. Those ruby drops run down his cheeks. His hands are pierced with cruel nails. See that gaping wound and the blood running down into his own earth. His head bowed in death, while over his head is written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The sun refuses to shine. The earth trembles. God's Son has died. The one that died was God the Son. Yet God never died. Oh, mystery beyond all telling. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The grace of our Lord Jesus. When we get to heaven, there will be many wonderful things we shall see. It will be beyond our expectation. I often wonder what we will do when we see the Lord. I think when we first see him, we will be speechless. We will have nothing to say. As we look at him and gaze upon his beauty, the loveliness of his person, and then to see those cruel marks, 5 of which he will bear forever. That which is removed from his holy body is as remarkable as that which remains. His visage will not be ugly. His back will have no stripe bearing. His beard that was plucked, the marks from which it was torn are not to be seen. The place where those thorns bruised his head, no longer discoverable. God has removed evidences, but God has allowed evidences to remain. With them as hands, his feet and his side. And we shall look upon with wonder. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of righteousness and love. But as I look again, I see the doctrine of sufficiency. The sufficiency of his death. Who did he die for? There are 2 prepositions I want to leave with the company here in Halifax. Humor and ante.
you don't understand those two prepositions, huper and ante, you'll never be able to understand the meaning of the death of Christ. The preposition huper means on behalf of. The preposition ante means instead of. When he was on that cross, he was there on behalf of the whole world. Not a man in this world tonight for whom provision has not been made. It's not the quantity of atonement, but the quality and character of the work. And the quality of that work is unlimited. The provision is unlimited. Sufficient to meet the need of the whole world. 1 John 2, he's the propitiation for ours. And not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And we can go to the whole world and say, God's Christ has made ample provision. He was there on behalf of all. But the word ante means instead of. Instead of. He's only the substitute of those who have received him. The world tonight of man is unredeemed. But out of that world that is without a redeemer, a number of us are the redeemed of the Lord. There's the potential of redemption for all. But only those who come and accept personally, by faith, the death of Christ to be meritorious on my account. And I thank God, as a boy of 19, I knelt down one day, not knowing these great truths as I know them now, I knelt down at Calvary, and I used the words of the hymn writer when I came, Charlotte Elliot, and I said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And I came and claimed that mighty work to be mine. Not giving my heart to the Lord or raising my hand as some have done or walking to the front in this age of easy evangelism where hundreds profess and know nothing of the meaning of Calvary. But thank God, God revealed to me that day that at Calvary, that death was on my account. For my sins, the Savior died. Wonderful to see the truth of ante. He died on behalf of all, but he died in the stead of those who believe. Couldn't reconcile it. It's like the four sides of the altar. It's a mystery, but we believe in it. The last doctrine is this. The doctrine of separation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The night I was saved, I saw that he died for me. But later I saw this, that I was there. That when he died on that cross, he not only died for me, but he died as me. That I died in him. That God put me on that cross with Christ and in Christ. I was identified with him on that death. And when he went into that tomb, I was there. Beside the garden tomb I stand. And see him laid away with reverent hand. But in that grave faith sees not one but two. God hid me there forever from his view. Means separation. That when he died, I died. I with him was buried in that tomb. And a new man has arisen to walk in newness of life. That's what we showed in our baptism. May God write these lovely things upon all our heart. Shall we pray? Sing tomorrow. Shall we sing the last two verses of 322, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down.
that e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown.